My text is in the Epistle to the Philippians. Remember, we started there last week in this epistle. And I'd like to take verse 6 as my text. But I am linking it very much with verse 2. So I'll read verse 2 and verse 6. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I feel somehow that those verses, right at the very beginning of this epistle, give us some of the indication, some indication of what the heart of Paul is like. And I find here a very tender, very warm and a very kind heart. And surely it isn't enough to say that, because his heart is like that, because it is a heart that has known the grace of God and knows of the peace of God. We oftentimes have, don't we, in Scripture examples that describe our hearts as stormy places. Indeed, one part of Scripture says that we can have butter on our lips, but war in our hearts. And that our hearts can be places of turmoil, places of great storm. You and I can look this morning in the outward appearance to be a peaceful and a quiet people. And yet it is quite possible for us to be here in the house of God, and yet a turmoil and a conflict going on in the heart. It can be a place of peace. It can be a place of war. It is a place where really we are honest and say what we really think and what we really believe. A heart. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's what we are really like. And Paul, you can see from his writing, has a heart that you and I might desire to be like that man. When he wishes people well, we feel that he is wishing them well from his heart, with all the benevolence that is there. There is a difference. There is a well-wishing which is merely the well-wishing of courtesy. I haven't travelled much, but recently I have been in a plane, and I suppose you'll hear this for years to come. And it's such an experience when you've been for the more or less the first time. And I do not wish to say that the people on the plane were insincere, but you felt the kind of metallic kind of a voice coming over a little loudspeaker. Captain so-and-so, bid you welcome on board this plane. We are travelling to so-and-so. He trusts that you will have a comfortable journey, and that you are comfortable now. The stewardess will be about for long to see to your need. And then when they finish the journey, come to the end, they say, Captain so-and-so wishes you goodbye. Haven't seen him. I'm glad. wishes you goodbye, and he hopes that you've had a very pleasant and a happy journey. But it's all right. It may be a measure of sincerity there. But when a friend of yours says, bidding you farewell for a long time, and he says to you, the Lord be with you, there is a difference. And you feel, not that the other is unnecessary, it's good to be courteous, but you feel that there is a difference. You feel there is a warmth, a feeling there, a grace that comes from the heart. Well, Paul is like this. And remember where he is speaking, or rather writing, and he writes as if he were speaking. He is in captivity, he is in prison. And the frustration of being in a kind of captivity, the misery of that for a highly intelligent man, and an active man, a man who is full of plans, I'm sure he was always talking of where he intended to go by the will of God, where he desired to preach, and how he desired the advancement of the kingdom of God. All that is true. Then he finds himself frustrated by a stupid captivity. And then also we find, I'm sure, in our thoughts, that he must be concerned about the church. When he leads people to Jesus Christ, he knows he leads them to blessedness, but he also knows that he leads them to trouble. I do. Any preacher of the gospel does.
You realize that when an old person or a young person comes to the Lord, and if they are the first person in that family to come to the Lord, you've brought them to two things. You've brought joy into their hearts, and you've brought suffering into their lives. You've brought two things. And you realize that as you are preaching, that you are the bearer of good tidings, but that you're the bringer of division as well. These two things. And in the time of the Apostle Paul, there was an anxiety bound to be, because persecution then took on a very active and a very vicious turn, where men and women were dragged from their homes, and where there was terrible persecution. And there must have been that kind of anxiety for them as he thought of them. Yet you do not detect that in this letter other than a concern. There is not here the panic of a worried man. You can't say when you read this epistle and say, this is the letter of a worried man. This is a letter of a man who is beside himself with anxiety. Or, this is a man full of self-pity or sorrow for his own suffering. No, even when there is indirect references to these two things, that is not the main thing that comes over. It is a joy. If you remember last week, I gave you, I think altogether, 16 references to the noun and the verb, or to rejoice and to be joyous in the Lord. In this short epistle, the main note here is one of joy in the Lord. Yet he is concerned. I cannot help but be amazed at this man. With such grace in his heart, with such peace in his heart, in time of conflict and time of turmoil, he is confident. And that's a word from the text now. Confident. And it is a strange confidence. Now, I was brought up, as a child, we had a farm and a shop in the town of Canara. And I can remember that shop, and I used to be very interested in all who called then. And, all sorts of wrong motives, I'm sure, to see what I could get. But I was always interested in commercial travellers. There were two kinds. There was that commercial traveller, who you could see was an old friend of the family or of the shop. He'd been coming in my mother and father's time and in my grandmother's time, and she had the shop before. And you could see he came, he was from an old, established firm. And he'd come in with a smile and say, hello there, what's your order this time? Usual? And it might be say, yes, as usual, or perhaps a little more, sometimes a little less. And a lovely relationship. Complete confidence in his reception, in his product, in his firm. Then sometimes there would be another kind of visitor. Commercial traveller there for the first time. A new firm just started. He's not very sure of the firm. Not really confident of the project. It hasn't really been tried and tested. And he comes there full of dogmatic assertions and yet trembling and apprehensive in his attitude nevertheless. And his words coming just that little bit too rapidly. And you could see his anxiety. Now then, what is Paul like? Not like that. He had every confidence in the product of the gospel. It was a new gospel, yet an ancient gospel, rooted and grounded in the very word of God from Genesis right up to later to Revelation. More than that, grounded in eternity itself. He had perfect confidence in his God. He was the only God with whom no one could ever be compared or ever compete. He was the great and the almighty God. Almighty, all-knowing, all-present. All his attributes adorning his gracious person. And he knew also that there were longing hearts in many cities to whom the word of God would have a resting place. You see it like that. Think of the town. I think it's of Corinth. I used to mix up and think it was Philippi. It could be both. I have yet many people in this city. It's a verse that means a great deal to me. Every time I visit Penarth or the hospital in Tandoch, I always come back there over the hill and come down looking upon that wide expanse of Cardiff. You must have looked upon it many times yourself. You don't see the whole of Cardiff, but almost all Cardiff lies before you like a busy carpet full of pattern.
And every time God gives me this one verse, I have yet many people in this city. Sometimes I come over that hill joyously, and sometimes my heart seems heavy, and the concerns of this life are weighty upon me. Yet he always brings that verse, I have yet many people in this city. We have confidence in our product. We have confidence in our God. And we are confident too that this gospel will be well received by those upon God has his hand upon. And he writes with an active sovereignty of God. Not a theoretical idea of the sovereignty of God, which is far and remote from the experiences of men and women, but a real and an active belief in the supremacy and the activity of God. He is a sovereign God, and he is also an active God. Now, the first thing I'd like to bring to us here, briefly too, is that there is here a work of grace. If you'd like to look with me at verse 5. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you. And in verse 2, grace be unto you. And in verse 7, we have, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Now what is that? Is it Paul's grace? Well, yes and no. What he's saying is this, that you in Philippi have experienced the same grace that I experienced on the road to Damascus. We are partakers of the same grace, the grace I have, you have, the grace you have, I have. Where is it sought? It is in God himself. We are partakers of that grace of God, a work of grace. Let's just touch on that for a moment. What does it mean in real terms to us? It's something we looked upon last week, which is, I think, in chapter 3 of this epistle. But we can just bear it in mind without looking the verses up. To be found in him. What is this? Well, that in Jesus Christ, my own unrighteousness has been taken away. That in Jesus Christ, that his righteousness is counted for me. That is putting it in a doctrinal way. In a simple, experimental way, it is at the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden on my heart rolled away. It is there, by faith, I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. My sins are forgiven. My iniquity has been removed. I have peace with God. The grace of God is in my heart, and I am a forgiven man. That is what it is in our experience. What I'd like to emphasize this morning regarding that is this. It is an act of grace. Look at the verse again. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you. Never belittle the work of God. However depressed you may be to circumstances, however overwhelmed you may be, it is one thing to say, I am conscious of my unworthiness, and more as I grow in grace, I am increasingly conscious of my unworthiness. That is all right, but never, never belittle that which he has done. You still are able to say, but thank God, once I was lost, but Jesus found me. Once I was dead, but now I am alive. Now why? Because it is a work that he began. It is one thing, you know, when you and I may be starting a little work, supposing you're painting, drawing, or writing, and then we start a drawing maybe, and I can imagine this well, and we start and I say, oh, I'm dissatisfied with that, and I throw it away. I'm dissatisfied and throw it away. Not so with God. When God begins a work, it is a good work, it is a righteous work, it is a perfect work. And if you and I are able to say this morning, this service, that you are conscious of that sign, be it instantaneous in your experience, or perhaps spread over a time in your experience, but nevertheless instantaneous in its actual act of mercy. When we became alive towards God, let us always remember this, that He is the one that began a work in your heart and my heart. It is a work of grace. It is a work of God. Now why is Paul comforted? I'm confident. Of this I am confident that none of you would ever have come to the Lord unless it has been an act of grace. And somebody might say, do you think that in time of persecution that they will deny God, that they will leave God? And you will say, I am confident of this thing, that the work that has begun in a Philippian Christian is not my work, although I was involved. It's God's work. And men cannot destroy the work of God. If you are saved this morning, how difficult the situation may be, and I'm sure that that is the experience of many in your families or in your work or situation, that you can find it very difficult. Be confident of this thing. He began a work in you. God Himself, the triune God in His glorious splendor, began a work in your little heart. It is a righteous one. It is a good one. And it is a perfect one. Then secondly, there is here a way of peace. It's the way I'm borrowing those words from verse 2 and linking them with verse 6. I think it is. A way of peace. You're a believer here this morning. You know what it says to be able to say, yes, I came in my experience, we come to Jesus Christ, I know as a person. But we put it very often that we came to Calvary. We come actually to a Christ who has been to Calvary, died for our sins. But there is nothing wrong in putting it pictorially, but at the foot of the cross, there I knelt, and I poured the burden of my heart upon the Lord. And there He lifted that burden. I humbled myself under the mighty hand of God, and He lifted me. I am a forgiven soul. I am a child of God. You're a child of God. The grace of God is in your heart. Shall I ask you a question, and it includes me? Have you a peaceful heart? When is your heart at peace? Is your heart at peace when you're having your own way? Mine is always at peace then. When I'm having my own way, and what I want, and what I desire, how good is God? How great is God? My heart is all held. Is that peace? Is that peace? Or when things are not going your way or my way, there is war in my heart. Anger in my heart. You ever make long speeches that never get said? You know what I mean? I say this. I say that. I'll do this and I'll do the other. War in your heart? Oh, is it just imagine that? There's a fly. Yet war in our heart. Why the child of God, the grace of God is in our heart. And yet it can often be that the peace of God is not fast with death. Peace is a wonderful thing. And the real peace of God can be seen to be there when there is turmoil, when the waters are troubled, when we are not having our own way, yet the peace of God rests upon our heart. Now we know that basically peace of God rests with our relationship with God. In fact, it is the insecurity that brings lack of peace in the general sense, and when we have our pardon in the eyes of God through Jesus Christ, there is a good basis for peace, and we have peace with God. I'm asking, have we peace with each other? It is our personal relationship very often that causes the Christian a turmoil there. Are you at peace? Do you know what Jesus Christ left in His will? You will put it like that, it's maybe a way that's sentimental to put it like that. Do you know what He left in His will? To His own? I read it to you this morning. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, that is satisfaction while you're having your own way. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. But you might be feeling, you thought, really feeling very generous then, everyone's feeling happy and well. As you go on to the end of that chapter, you remember what I read towards the end, I think the last verse but one. The prince of this world is on his way. Behold, I have nothing in him. And he was warning them that he would come upon them and he would indeed attack them. Yes, in that situation, this is what I leave with you, that even in a turmoil, you will have this peace of God, this peace of Christ in your heart and in my heart. My dear friend, for some reason or another, is there war in your heart? Envy, hatred, strife, anger, self-pity, willfulness, all these things, what a miserable, wretched crowd they are. And how they crowd together. Have you noticed? When self-pity is in the heart, what is brother? And what is stranger? Yes, his brother anger comes in. And righteous so-called, righteous indignation rises up. And all this overwhelms me. And it's war in the heart. What a miserable crowd. And what misery in our heart there is then. There is no need for that. There is no need for that. He whose mind is stayed, remember? On thee. Or a little hymn. When that begins, a little conflict, or another way of putting it in Hebrew, a root of bitterness, something beginning to take hold, something which takes my joy away, something which brings war and takes peace away. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Oh, it's so simple. The simplicity that is in Christ, the loveliness that is in Christ. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. But look at him. Not a such little, I also look. Look at him. Let him search our hearts. And let him dwell there with all the riches of his grace, with all the loveliness of his peace, with all the benevolence of his tenderness. Let him dwell there in that way so that we are able to say, in sorrow and in joy, in life and in death, in poverty and in riches, in health or in sickness, whatever it may be, the peace of God dwells in our hearts. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Are you a man of peace? What an oasis in a wilderness of a land in Wales today. To find here and there men and women, whatever sorrow may be in their lives, is the peace of God is in their heart. So he says in verse 2, pray and be healed. Listen to me. Pray and be healed. And being confident of this very thing, which he who has begun a work in you, what will he do? And the last word is this, a word of comfort. Sometimes there are verses in Scripture, salutary, unnecessary, I'm sure, sometimes for our rebuke. And at the same time, there can be just a little frightening. One like this, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And a little question comes into my heart, and the agent said too, will I? And if persecution should come to this country, supposing a form of communism came to this country, and supposing a persecution of the Christian Church, and supposing that you and I, before the end of our life, will see a rapid change in circumstances, and supposing that we have to suffer for Christ, what will I do? Will I be like the early martyrs? Will I be like those who are in Russia? Will I be able to stand? Will I be like the last in the early church? Or will I be like those who just are satisfied with a nominal Christianity? Will I stand? Have you ever thought of that? Or if a sickness comes upon us, which is unwelcome and we desire it not, the one which is not want, will I stand? Will I trust him still and see that grace is his faithfulness? Look at verse 29 in chapter 1. It is by no accident it is there. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now read that. Not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. But don't break your heart. He gave him the comfort before the warning. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work, who has begun a good work in you, will perform it, finish it, perfect it, until the day of Jesus Christ. What he says, all you have in your salvation is in Jesus Christ. May I finish up finally, just for a moment. Our justification, that is our peace with God, our forgiveness, our justification, our sanctification, dividing into two. Our sanctification, which is positional, and that it is progressive. By positional, I mean this, that you and I cannot be any more sanctified than we are now in Christ. He is our sanctification, my positional sanctification. Yet there is also another side to sanctification, a progressive one. That's why the epistles are written, growing grace, test for affection, walk in the light, forgive your enemies, instruction, rejoice in the Lord, progressive sanctification. And he's saying that he has become that too, will complete it, will perform it, will finish it. Being confident of this very thing, that he has begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Then it's something else, I think. We can answer today, perhaps, if we are converted and say, I am saved, and I know that I am marching the Zion, the beautiful city of God, that is true. And yet we can also say that in one sense we are our children, yet underage. That is, putting it in this kind of way, when I'm 21, it is ever the age that we come to the Lord, or 81, 91, using as an age. Now, when I come of age, I receive my inheritance. What about now, before I receive my inheritance? Well, I know it's to come. And I say something of its hallowed bliss now. The relationship is right now. That inheritance incorruptible belongs to me now. But I enter it later. It is mine now. But I enter into its fullness later. That's true. What he's saying is this. He'll do. He will round it off. He will complete the whole cycle, the beginning of the work of grace, your right to your salvation in Christ, and then one day your entry into the celestial city and into the presence of God. He will do it. That's the confidence, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. When the verses are like this. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. All this thing, the work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. These two nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make him his purpose or goal, or tether my soul from his life. What a confidence. Confidence in our God, confidence in the progress of the gospel, and confidence too of its resting place in the heart of the believer. He began it, he will continue it, and he will complete it until that day we shall gaze upon his beauty there and all his glory delight him. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee with hearts that yearn for thee, and for more of thee. We pray, O Lord, that thou mightest ever come to satisfy and yet more deeply satisfy us. For the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.